Now, I don't know about you, but when I first heard that there were Christians who sang only the Psalms in worship, I thought that was one of the strangest things I'd ever heard. My initial thought was that it sounded like something a cult or some other weird group would be involved in doing. And the main reason I thought that way had to do with the way in which I was brought up in the church. At that time, growing up in the church, the only psalms I had ever really sung in worship were psalms like Psalm 23 or Psalm 100. So I was also used to singing some of those really poor paraphrases of psalms like As the Deer and I Will Lift My Eyes Up to the Mountains and songs like these. And of course, we also sang the praise songs that many of us jokingly call 7-Elevens. We call them 7-Elevens because we basically, or people basically, sing the same seven lines of the song 11 times over. These are the kinds of songs that happen to be used in most of your average, broader evangelical churches today. But sadly, many of the uninspired songs sung in churches today have no depth at all and are lacking in many ways. Many of the songs are nothing more than subjective love songs that could just as easily be sung to one's boyfriend or girlfriend. Many of them are written and used for the sole purpose of manipulating emotions. And as you consider this subject of song and worship, you're also not likely to find any hymns or praise songs that praise God for His awesome judgments. Former pastor Ray Joseph has summarized this situation well when he says this, and I quote, "The Psalms? We've replaced them with man-written hymns that are more to our own subjective liking, that leave out judgment. We don't like judgment, and so we don't want to sing about it. We really couldn't anyway, dependent as we are on our own subjectively preferred man-written compositions. Judgment is just too difficult to express. An imprecatory man-written hymn? You must be joking. We much prefer our own human compositions that extol our Lord in a manner to which we would like to become accustomed. Poems penned by other men like ourselves that make us feel good. They excel in what we think is a superior, quote, comfort factor." He goes on to say that judgment reveals a side of our Lord that we don't like to think about. His judgments on men for their sins. That's a hard thing to think about. We would much prefer our comfortable image of Christ as the meek and mild one, the non-threatening warm body who spends his time wringing his hands over all the misfortunes that end up to irk us day by day. But as Jesus who judges the nations, never. Too unpalatable and unpopular. Rather, what we really think that we need is a Jesus that can be repackaged attractively by a good, sharp, front office church PR department that will look good, sound modern, and sell well. A Christ of judgment, very few would buy that. And he's right. Very few would buy that. God's Psalter alone is the perfect songbook. It covers subjects that most of us would not address if it were left up to our sinful flesh. Well, there was a time when the exclusive singing of psalms and worship was the common practice in churches around the world. In fact, it was only 200 years or so ago that it was the common practice in the Dutch Reformed, the Presbyterian Reformed, and even the Congregational churches, if you can believe that. You may not have known this, but the first book to be published in America was the Bay Psalm Book, produced by the Congregationalists in Massachusetts, who at that time, and for many years afterwards, sang only the psalms in the worship of God. Well, it may have been a common practice back in the day, but that's definitely not the case any longer. Sadly, today it's the minority position within the broader church. Today, there are only really a handful of denominations that hold to the position of singing only the psalms in worship. These days, when people come to a service where the psalms are sung exclusively, they find it weird and strange. And that's partly to do with the fact that the common practice today is the singing of uninspired songs. It's odd to run into psalm-singing churches, but it wasn't always that way. It used to be that it was strange to find a church that sang something or anything other than the Psalms, but not so anymore. Exclusive psalmody has become a distinctive of our denomination here in the RPCNA. But that's only because others have given up the practice. In other words, we didn't make this a distinctive of our church. At one time, all the churches sang only the Psalms in worship. But because most churches have chosen to replace the Psalms with uninspired hymns and praises, it's now something that makes us distinct from other churches. Well, perhaps one day the practice will once again become commonplace within the broader church. We can only hope and pray to that end. But until then, it will continue to be something that does distinguish us from other churches and denominations. And although it will make us seem odd to our brothers and sisters in Christ from these other traditions, we don't need to be apologetic about this practice within our church. Now, this sermon this morning, or this afternoon, I should say, is in no way meant to be an exhaustive argument for the case of exclusive psalmody. Rather, it's meant to provide you with a few biblically based reasons for why we in the RPCNA sing only the Psalms in worship. Toward the end of the sermon, we will spend some time answering some of the more common objections to exclusive psalmody. But first, let us consider the biblical basis for this position. To begin, let us first understand that exclusive psalmody is not something that we practice simply because of tradition. Nor is it that we in the RPCNA simply prefer the Psalms to the singing of uninspired hymns or praise songs. We sing the Psalms exclusively in worship because we believe in something called sola scriptura. We believe that Scripture alone contains everything that we as the church need for faith and life. We also believe that Scripture teaches us that we are to worship God only in ways that He has commanded. This is what we refer to as the regulative principle of worship. What that principle says, or states, is that if it's not commanded, or if it's not supported by Scripture, by good and necessary consequence, then it's not allowed to be done in worship. Now, having shown the scriptural basis for the regulative principle of worship in a previous sermon, and I'd be happy to get that to you if you're interested in hearing it, with that as the basis, we are then in a position to ask how the song portion of our worship is regulated by the Scriptures. How is it that what we sing in worship is to be regulated by God's Word? In other words, what do the Scriptures command us to sing in public worship? We will begin in the Older Testament, but we will spend more time considering passages from the Newer Testament, since that happens to be where most of the debate exists today. Well, since the Psalter is entitled the Book of Praise, we will look there to find instruction on what we are to sing. It seems quite obvious if you have something in the Scriptures called the Book of Praise that you would look there to see what it is you are to sing in worship. And just three portions of three Psalms I'd like to share with you. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. There we read this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Psalm 98 in verses 4 and 5. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with harp, with the harp and the sound of a psalm. And then Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of His wondrous works. Now, in light of these and other examples, there's no doubt at all that there are commands in the Old Testament to sing the psalms in worship. And by using the term psalms, what is meant here are the inspired psalms, the psalms that were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those psalms that have been included in the canon of Scripture. And so therefore, the command here in these psalms, and the command everywhere we are commanded to sing psalms, is to sing the inspired psalms of the Bible. And since there is no command in the Old Testament to sing anything other than the Psalms in worship, we may rightly conclude that the inspired Psalms of the Bible, at least according to the Old Testament, were to be sung exclusively in the corporate worship of the church. Now, another thing to consider is the fact that there is only one songbook in all of Scripture, and it happens to be really right in the middle of our Bible. That point alone would seem obvious enough to conclude that God's people should sing from it. If God has given to us a songbook, it stands to reason that we ought to sing from it. Now, as we look to the Newer Testament, we need to keep something in mind. The Older Testament commands God's people to sing the inspired Psalms exclusively. When we turn to the New Testament, we need to keep our eyes open to see if there's anything that would cause us to believe that the pattern that has been set forth in the Older Testament has been overturned or replaced. You see, if God has told us to do something long ago, and if He hasn't changed His mind about that, or if He hasn't abrogated anything along those lines, then it continues to be something we should do. So when we look to the New Testament, if we're going to come to the conclusion that we can sing other songs in worship, we need to find something that says that God no longer binds us to the regular principle of worship in the sense of singing the Psalms only in worship. We need to find something that speaks to that in the New Testament. Well, there are very few passages in the Newer Testament that speak to this issue of song and worship. And those passages that do say something about song and worship don't provide us with any evidence to believe that the pattern has been changed. In fact, there's no proof that anything but the Psalms were sung in the worship of the New Testament church. For example, James 5:13. There we read this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, there's no doubt that James had the inspired psalms in mind here. There are various examples in the book of Acts that show us the disciples singing the psalms. You can consider, or we might consider, just one example from Acts in chapter 4. This comes just after hearing the news that Peter and John had been arrested and released. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. I'll try to slow down a little bit here. Acts 4, 24 through 26. After hearing the news that Peter and John had been arrested and released, this is the response. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. See, in this passage, we're given just a snapshot of the kinds of songs that the disciples sung. In this single passage, we're told that they sang psalms, or they sang from Psalms 146 and Psalm 2. They sang these songs, folks, because these were the songs that they were used to singing in worship. It wasn't just something that they dreamt up, or, you know, it was that they sang these songs because it came natural to them. It was what they had been used to singing as the people of God. So it was very appropriate that they would respond if they're practically living out James 5:13. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. That's what they're doing. They came to find a place where they had reason to cheer and to praise God, and it was very natural for them to then praise God singing psalms from Psalms 146 and Psalm 2. Now, of course, we also have the passages from Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. These are perhaps the most popular passages with regard to psalmody, and also with those who are against exclusive psalmody. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, and Colossians 3, 16 are the two passages we will look at. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Then the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16 reads like this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, there is some debate regarding these two passages. The debate centers on what these words, psalms, hymns, and songs, mean. In answering this question, we need to be very careful. We need to learn not what we mean when we use these terms today, but rather we need to learn what the inspired writer meant when he wrote them to the church. We see the word hymn here, and with our 21st century mindset, we immediately think that it must refer to the hymns right out of the Trinity hymnal. That's what first comes to our mind when we see this word hymn. But that's not what is meant by these terms. We need to discover what Paul meant when he used this term for hymn. And what we find is that Paul used all three of these terms, psalms, hymns, and songs, to refer to different selections from the Psalter. You see, it's very much agreed by scholars that the commonly used version of the Scriptures back then was what we call the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament in the Greek language. By the time of Paul's day, this version had been in circulation for almost 300 years, so it had been widespread already by this time. This is the version that Paul quotes from throughout his writings in the New Testament. It's the version that the Ephesians and the Colossians would have been familiar with during this time. So when they saw him refer to these terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it was very natural that when they looked at their Psalter, these were the titles used for various psalms in their Psalter. Now when we look at the Septuagint, we find that in 67 of the titles within the book of Psalms, the word psalm is used 67 times in the Septuagint. In the book of Psalms, the word psalm is the title. In 6 of these titles, the word hymn is used. In 35 titles, the word song is used. And in 12 titles, we find 2 of these terms used together, psalm and song. And in 2 other titles, the term psalm and hymn. And Psalm 76, as I pointed it out at the beginning of the service, is unique in that all three of these titles are used to describe this one psalm. Now, you can see me after the service if you'd like me to repeat all of that for you. I'd be happy to give you that information. But in light of all this, we can safely conclude that when Paul used these three words in his letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians, they understood that he was referring to the Psalter. Now, again, you and I may think it is strange that the Holy Spirit would use three different terms to refer to the same thing. Why would he do that? But we find that the Holy Spirit does this in other places of Scripture as well. You may be familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 16. There, the Holy Spirit refers to His commandments, His statutes, and judgments. All of those are words for the same thing. They all refer to God's law. The opening verses of Psalm 119 even use more terms than that to describe God's law. There we read God's law, His testimonies, His ways, His precepts, His statutes, commandments, and judgments. You see, it's not as odd, as we might have first thought. It's also used, this method of speaking in this way is also used in other portions of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, we read about miracles and wonders and signs. All three of these terms refer to the supernatural works of God. And so likewise, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs all refer to the inspired compositions of the Psalter. Now there are 2 more things to consider with regard to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. First, the verses speak of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what our translations say, spiritual songs. Well, the word spiritual means inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what is meant when that term is used as an adjective in the New Testament Scriptures. Dr. B.B. Warfield confirms this with the following statement. Listen to what he says. He says, of the 25 instances in which the word spiritual occurs in the New Testament, in no single case does it sink even as low in its reference as to the human spirit. And in 24 of them, it is derived from Spirit, the Holy Ghost. In this sense of belonging to or determined by the Holy Spirit, the New Testament usage is uniform. And so he goes on to say the appropriate translation for it in each case is Spirit-given or Spirit-led or Spirit-determined. It's all related to the Holy Spirit. So what this means is that in all three terms that we find here, all three terms here refer to those songs that were written by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, man-made hymns don't qualify. We're commanded to sing songs that are spiritual, songs that are inspired by the Holy Ghost in the same sense that God's Word is inspired by the Holy Ghost. And as we know, that is, cannot be said of anything that man writes or says. Now the other thing to point out is that the Ephesians passage commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And the passage from Colossians commands us to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Both of these passages are telling God's people to be filled with God's Word. The Ephesians passage tells us to be filled with the Spirit, and then it tells us how to be filled with the Spirit. When we sing to one another from the Psalter in worship, we are being filled with the Spirit. According to the passage from Colossians, having the Word of Christ dwell in us richly is also done by singing one to another from the Psalter. You see, the Word of Christ is the Word of God, and the Psalter is one part of God's Word. Another thing to note as we consider what the New Testament has to teach us with regard to song and worship is what we find in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. As you are probably well aware, in our culture today, I think it's still popular for the kids to wear those bracelets, What Would Jesus Do? WWJD bracelets and things like this. Well, you know, there's a sense in which that's a good question to ask ourselves, you know, in a given situation, what would Jesus do? And whatever he did would be right for us to do as well. Well, along those same lines, we might even ask, what would Jesus sing? What would Jesus sing? And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, we have the only explicit record in Scripture of Jesus singing. In chapter 26, verse 30 of Matthew. After introducing and partaking of the Lord's Supper, we read this in that passage. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, there's no question as to what is meant by this term hymn here. Scholars agree that this word hymn refers to what is called the Great Hallel. And the Great Hallel was what was traditionally sung during the Passover back in the day. It refers to specifically Psalms 113 to Psalm 118 from the Psalter. And so what we conclude from this is that the only record we have of Jesus ever singing in the Scriptures is of him singing from the Psalter. Now, if the Psalter is inadequate or insufficient for use in Newer Testament worship, one would think that Jesus would have provided his disciples with a more appropriate songbook to sing from. After all, he had just given his church a new sacrament by giving us the Lord's Supper. It would have been just as easy for him to give his church a new songbook, but he didn't. And in a certain sense, he couldn't. And I know that sounds strange, but think about it. Jesus could not improve upon the Psalter because he's the one who wrote it in the first place. How can God improve upon something that is already perfect? God's Word is perfect through and through. Jesus had already given his church a perfect songbook, and therefore he didn't need to give them another one. And for that same reason, Jesus didn't have any of his apostles write a songbook either. The apostles wrote many important things by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so of all people, they were certainly qualified to write new songs to be included in Scripture. They were qualified to write a new songbook for the New Testament church. But they didn't. Because there was nothing wrong, there was nothing inadequate with the Psalter that had already been given to the church. God never commanded the apostles to write new songs or to sing new songs, nor has he commanded anybody in his church today to do so. Furthermore, there is no physical, no historical or scriptural evidence to prove that the Older Testament, the apostolic or the early church ever sung anything other than what is found in the Psalter in public worship. Now, one would think that if the practice of uninspired hymnody was one that was approved by the apostles and taught to the churches, that we would find all sorts of copies of hymnals that were used during the day. After all, we have many copies of the writings from the early church fathers that have made it to us down to this day. If their writings were preserved as well as they've been, one would think that if there were hymnals that were commonly used back then, that many copies would have been preserved. But that's not what we find. In fact, what we do find is that it's not till some time later that hymnody was introduced into the churches. And when it did first enter the churches, it didn't come into the Orthodox churches, but rather it found its way into the heretical groups. You see, at first, hymnody was the instrument that was used by the heretics, the Arians and the Gnostics, to introduce their heresies to the members of the church. So the way that they chose to spread their heresy was by writing hymns and introducing those hymns into worship. And as we know, and it's rightfully so, songs are powerful instruments. Song is a powerful means to use in persuading people of certain truths. And so these heretics used their songs to persuade people to believe that which the Bible never teaches. They tried to teach people through their songs that which the Bible never teaches. One teacher from long ago had this to say about the matter. He said, the Hebrew put his best theology into the songs, while modern man puts his worst theology into hymns. This is very true. If you were to take the time to examine many of the hymns and praise songs that have been introduced into the churches, you're going to find that some of them contain gross heresies. Isaac Watts, who's called the father of the English hymn, struggled with the idea of the Trinity, and he found himself at times sympathetic with the Unitarians. He was a dispensationalist, and in fact, he had a very low view of the Psalms as they exist in the Scriptures. In fact, he thought that the Psalms were unfit to be used in Christian worship, and he used language such that he described as the need for David to be converted into a Christian, if we're going to use his words. That's the low view he had of the Psalter. Speaking in such a way that David would have to be converted into a Christian before we could use his words in Christian worship. Charles Wesley, another great hymn writer, showed his dislike for the majestic doctrine of election when he referred to the doctrine of election as that horrible decree of election. Now, the point of bringing these to your attention is not just to bash our brothers in Christ who happen to be hymn writers, but rather it's to show us that the beliefs that somebody has are bound to make their way into the song portion of worship. If these people are writing the songs for the church, what they believe about these different areas, along with all of their errors, are going to find their way into these songs. It's natural. It would be odd to think anything differently. Well, eventually, uninspired hymns made their way into the Orthodox churches. But when they did, the church councils actually stepped in to try and protect the churches. For example, at the Council of Laodicea in 364 AD, at that council, the council forbade the singing of uninspired hymns in the church and the reading of canonical books of Scripture. That was something they, as a council, decreed. The Council of Chalcedon confirmed that same decree in 451 AD. Now, in light of all this information that we've considered so far, there's no doubt that God commands us to sing the Psalms in worship. So, according to the regular principle of worship, we're not only permitted to sing the Psalms, but we're even commanded to sing them in public worship. Even the hymn singers should acknowledge this. At the very least, if our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to sing hymns, they ought to also acknowledge the fact that they are commanded to sing the Psalms. So they should combine at least both of those things. It makes sense that God tells us to sing the Psalms, so let's sing the Psalms. Now at this point, if anybody wants to make a case for using uninspired hymns in the worship of God, The burden of proof is really on their shoulders. You see, the ball is in the court of those who want to introduce something else into the worship of the church. The one who wants to sing uninspired hymns in worship needs to find scriptural support to make their case. We who are persuaded of exclusive psalmody don't have to prove that hymn singers are wrong. All we have to do is show that there is reasonable doubt with regard to their position. That's because we're told in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 23 that if something can't be done in faith, then it's sin. And there's more than reasonable doubt when it comes to the position of singing uninspired songs in public worship. You see, there's no command anywhere in Scripture that commands us to write our own songs for public worship or to sing songs in public worship that are not inspired by God. And so therefore, one cannot do such things with a clear conscience. One cannot do it in faith. And because of that, it is therefore sinful to do it. Now, the scriptural doctrine of the regulative principle of worship makes it very clear that we are to sing the inspired psalms of God in worship. So the church today needs to stop trying to find weaknesses with this position of exclusive psalmody and simply submit in obedience to God's command and once again learn to appreciate God's perfect songbook. And as stated earlier, I'm going to now pause and we're just going to kind of come to a conclusion here. And as we conclude, I'm going to attempt to answer some of the common objections to the practice of exclusive psalmody. I think this will be helpful for us who have been wrestling with this. Now, we do well to keep something in mind at the outset of this, and that is that most of the arguments used against the exclusive psalmody position are negative in nature. Most of the challenges to this position of exclusive psalmody are negative in nature. In other words, most people simply try to argue for singing uninspired hymns by arguing against singing psalms in worship. They somehow think that if they can disprove exclusive psalmody, that it automatically means that hymnody is appropriate. But that's not true. At the end of the day, we are not to worship God in any way that is not commanded in His Word. And so, people can try all day long to tear down the arguments against the exclusive psalmody position, but they're wasting their energy. If they want to use uninspired hymns in worship, they will have to prove that God commands it, or that there is good and reasonable, or that it can be proven by good and necessary consequence from the Scriptures. That's what people need to spend their time doing if they want to make their case for using songs in worship other than the Psalms. Look at the Scriptures and find where God would give us this permission, where He would say yes and command us to do it. So what we prove or disprove about exclusive psalmody is a moot point. It doesn't matter. We need to find what then is it that God would have us to sing and worship. Now, one of the first objections that you'll hear against exclusive psalmody is that people don't like the fact that they can't sing the name of Jesus in worship. They don't like the fact that they can't sing the name of Jesus in worship, because as you know, the proper name of Jesus is not found within the Psalter. In other words, they believe that the Psalms are inadequate for worship because they don't have the proper name of Jesus within them. Now, according to my opinion, this is one of the more easier objections to answer. And that's because the Psalms speak of Jesus everywhere. Everywhere you look in the Psalter, you find that the Psalms are speaking of Jesus. In fact, all of the Psalms are messianic. The Psalms are full of Christ. We read from Luke chapter 24 earlier. I'm just going to read one verse to you from that section again. Luke 24:44, where Jesus said this. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus says that all Scripture is written about Him, including the Psalms. When Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers and the others of that day, We read this in John 2:17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Well, those words that they remembered come from Psalm 69, verse 9. So folks, if we happen to be too dull to find Jesus in the Psalms, then I'm sorry to say that the problem isn't with the Psalter, the problem is with us, that we don't understand what the Psalms are teaching. Without a doubt, the name of Jesus is precious. I don't want to make light of this. His name is glorious and is to be cherished by His people. But with that said, we are not Unitarians. We worship the one and only true and living God. He is the triune God of the Scriptures. We worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. His highest title is Lord, Jehovah God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that name of God is found everywhere in the Psalter. So the Psalms do mention the name of our Savior, and they do speak of His awesome work as our prophet, priest, and king. So Christ is everywhere within the Psalms. A second objection to the exclusive psalmody position is as follows. Since we pray in our own words and preach in our own words, we should also be able to sing with our own words. Well, there's an answer to this objection as well. Praying, preaching, and singing are all distinct elements of worship. In other words, when we pray, it's not the same as preaching, or when we preach, it's not the same as praying. Each of these is a separate and distinct element of worship, and each of those elements is subject to the regulative principle of worship. Each of them must be regulated by God's Word. Think about prayer. God's Word gives us instruction with regard to prayer. God commands us to pray. We aren't left completely to ourselves when it comes to prayer. Rather, God has promised in His Word the help of the Holy Spirit when we pray, so that we will pray according to His will. We learn that from Romans 8, 26 and 27. Furthermore, we are also given instruction as to how we ought to pray. The Lord's Prayer is a model for us to use in prayer. In 1 Timothy and in other passages of Scripture, we're told who and what to pray for. Well, given the fact that circumstances change in our lives and that circumstances change in the world, it's not surprising that the Lord allows us to pray to Him with our own words. You see, our wants and our needs are always changing. And because of this, our prayers should differ from time to time. But the glory of God is always the same. And because of this, the same Psalter provides us with all that we need to praise Him from age to age. There's nothing new that needs to be added to the Psalter in order for us to properly praise God. Also, God has not given us a prayer book or a book of sermons, but He has given us a book of Psalms. If He had given us a prayer book and a book of sermons, and if He had commanded us to use those things in worship, then we would be obligated to use them. But we have been given a book of Psalms, and we are commanded to sing them in worship. Therefore, we're obligated to do so. Another objection, and we're almost finished here. Another objection is that as New Testament believers, we have more freedom or liberty as to how we worship God. And so the argument goes, because we have more freedom, we should be able to sing whatever we want in worship. Well, the regular principle of worship applies to believers today just as it did to the saints of the Old Testament. As New Testament believers, it is still true that God may not be worshipped in ways that He hasn't commanded. We can't get away from this principle. It is scriptural. It is foundational to worship. And by the way, when people insist on singing uninspired hymns in worship, they themselves may be exercising their, quote, freedom. But it's at the cost of somebody else's true liberty. You see, true liberty means that Christians will only have their conscience bound to God and to His Word. In other words, true liberty assures the Christian that he will only be required to do those things that God requires him to do. And so when a person or a denomination comes along and insists on singing uninspired songs in God's worship, that's called tyranny, not liberty. That's tyranny, not liberty. They are attempting to bind people's consciences to something other than what God has commanded. And we're not allowed to do that. Another argument used against the exclusive psalmody position is that because our psalters aren't perfect translations of the psalms, singing from them is no different than singing uninspired hymns. Well, as stated earlier, arguments like this don't prove the fact that God has not commanded us to sing the psalms. And it also does not prove that God has commanded us to sing uninspired hymns. The best that this argument can do is to argue that there really are no inspired songs to sing, even though God has commanded us to sing those inspired songs. This is a rather weak argument, and weak on many different levels. First, if somebody feels that our translations are weak, then the answer is to improve the translation. How somebody would think that because we have a poor translation of the Psalter, that it somehow means that we can now sing whatever we want, is somewhat ludicrous. And this is also a very dangerous argument for people to press too far. If they insist on arguing that imperfect translations of God's Word means that the translation is no longer God's Word and just the same as the words of sinful men, then I'm afraid they're arguing for more than they probably want to argue. However, the argument is a false one, and I'm going to leave you with this quote from G.I. Williamson. He says, "The translation of the Word of God is, in a real sense, the Word of God. It's the Word of God in translation. Even in translation, it does not cease to be the Word of God. And the same may be said of the Psalms. When the Psalms are translated from Hebrew poetry into English poetry, they do not cease to be the inspired songs of God. They do not become the uninspired songs of men merely because they are translated into English versions. There is such a thing as a faithful translation of the Psalms." And then he goes on to say that God has commanded us to sing inspired songs. We cannot do this perfectly. But this is no excuse for not trying. If anyone would argue that we need better versions of the Psalms, we would agree. But if anyone should argue that since our psalm versions are imperfect, we are therefore justified in using that which is uninspired, we cannot agree. Our psalm versions are far from perfect. But the remedy is not to add to the sin of doing what God commands in a slovenly manner, also the doing of that which God has not commanded at all. It is rather to seek afresh to do what God has commanded in a more perfect way. And it is to be remembered that those who still sing only the psalms, hymns, and songs of an imperfect Psalter version can at least say that they are trying to do what God has commanded. Others can only say that they've decided that something else is better than what God has commanded. I'm going to conclude here. I apologize for going as long as I have. I hope it's not been too long. But we'll conclude here, and I'm going to ask you to please bow your hearts with me in prayer.